Hi, we're here today with Lambert Dolphin and Eric Zoe Levitt. Eric is an incredible banjo player, born in New York City in 1948. He's been described as a musical gem. He plays the banjo, the dulcimer, the mandolin, and the piano, and plans to take up the fiddle at nearly 71. He is also a trained actor who has worked in 30 movies, a screenwriter, and a budding historian. An incredible resource and friend who I've known for almost 20 years. He's an amazing Amazon-ranked author with his book, The Illuminati, and he successfully predicted the outcome of every U.S. presidential election from 1968 up until the last one, where he broke his streak. Anyway, it's my pleasure to introduce Eric Levitt, and let's get going with the interview.
This is Lambert Dolphin in Santa Clara, California again, talking to my friend Eric Levitt, a friend I've known for many, many years, a follower of Jesus of Jewish background. And today I want to, at the age of 17, Eric has been given very clear evidence of who Jesus is, and he's been in a situation where he has to deal with you directly, and he does so by turning his life over to you, Lord Jesus. And so can we pick up at that point, and Eric can fill in around the edges, and then we can maybe push on to more about the rest of his life. Thank you, Eric.
Oh, good to be here again. The key verse that struck me when I was under conviction was John 3:16. And there was nothing ever presented to me so personal as that.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe it.
Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Yeah, good.
That sums it up in a nutshell. And previously, growing up, I grew up not knowing the Lord, and purposely keeping him out of my life. And ultimately, I can only say that that is due to the main problem that afflicts the human race. It's the same problem that afflicted Lucifer, who was the very first one to rebel against his creator, and a prideful heart, and basically just wanting to go it independently.
So we don't really want to know God as he is, and
the
so
natural man does not.
And so here we are, loved by Jesus, and with objects of his compassion, and we would like his help, but we don't want any obligation, and we don't want to change.
Well, we bear the shame and the guilt of the original sin. It affects us all, and Adam's original sin is imputed to all of us. So we're born into the world condemned with an inherent sin nature. That's wow. All a given. And that's a part of who and what we are as a species. It's part of.
Now, this didn't come up when you first knew Jesus. It comes later.
No, I had to learn it. It's part of our cell structure.
Yeah.
It's part of our DNA. And,
good.
And David wrote in the Psalms that he himself was shapen in iniquity, and so he understood that. And so we all are cognizant of the law of God is written on every man's heart, and so we all know. We each and all know that there is a stain of sin that otherwise would be a barrier between us and God, but little did I know that barrier was removed at the cross.
Right.
And when I understood that the issue wasn't my sins, my personal sins are a result of both Adam's imputed sin and my inherent sin nature,
right,
and coming into the world with a dead human spirit, which in Adam all die.
Right.
But in Christ, all are made alive.
Okay.
The last Adam. And it was clear to me that all I had to do to get salvation, to get peace with God, to get everlasting life, and to escape from the pits of hell, as we would call it, which is really a lake of fire, a literal lake of fire, is to accept Christ and his offer of salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone.
So you did that.
Grace through faith, not of works, not of ourselves.
You met Jesus at a very definitive place and time. What did you do subsequently to follow up on that?
Well, I it was a Friday morning, as I said before, about 3:25 a.m. I shut out the light and accepted Christ as my Savior. And I knew that I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That was a Friday morning. Okay, I had a paper route I was doing on my bike at the time. Of course, I did that as a little kid, too. I bought my first banjo with paper route money when I was 14. And
did you join this little church?
I did. Now, here's what happened. On Sunday, when I was delivering papers, everything went wrong that day. I was attacked immediately. And the papers were falling apart. I was falling off my bike. Everything that could go wrong was going wrong. It was unusual. And I believe I was being already attacked.
Right.
By the adversary. And I reacted and finally said, okay, God, just forget it. Just forget it.
Okay.
Just forget it. But I knew deep down that I didn't mean that, that I was angry.
You're about 3 days old in the Lord.
I was about maybe 50 hours.
Okay.
In the Lord.
That's pretty interesting dynamics.
It was the third day. I remember I was saved at 3:25 in the morning on Friday, the 22nd of July.
Well, your paper route's on Sunday.
On Sunday, so that's in the morning.
Then what happened?
Okay, so, but I went to church that day with the family of the girl that led me to the Lord.
Okay, was this Fundamentalist Church, Evangelical Baptist?
It was Grace Bible Church in Redwood City.
In Redwood City, California.
Grace Bible Church. It wasn't even a denomination.
Gotcha.
I like that because I didn't want to go to a denominational church because it isn't about that.
Yeah.
And that I wasn't into.
Was this a small church or how many people?
It wasn't a mega church, but it was a good size
so
church.
So they were friendly and family oriented?
Yes, they were.
That took you right in.
And I was introduced by Mary Jane's mother, introduced me because I just met her, and she introduced me to a few people there. Oh, this is Eric, brand new in the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And she said to me, Eric, Satan will tempt you.
Yeah.
And I knew, I don't know, what I might have just nodded, or I might have said he already did this morning.
Yeah, right.
I don't remember that part. But she did give me a caveat, so to speak. Joe, the older guy that witnessed to me, he and his wife, mostly him, that Friday night. It was actually a Thursday night because it was Friday morning when I got saved. So it was a Thursday night that I went to see Joe and Grace Spinello. Okay.
What did your parents say about all this?
Okay, Joe said he cautioned me. It's not easy to be a Christian.
Yeah.
He said. Your life is going to be better. But it was what he explained to me was how God turned, how man turned away from God.
Uh-huh.
That all of us, like sheep, had gone astray.
Yeah.
And I realized that that was a picture of me. That was talking about me.
Wow.
Because I didn't want to know the Lord. I was so anti-God. I'll get to your question in a second. I was with my parents one day, and I'm sure my little brother, in a museum. It was kind of a, I think it was the LA Art Museum, but it was some kind of museum. Might have been the LA Art Museum. And there was a big picture on the wall of angels. And you know what I blurted out so everybody there could hear? Now, you know, I was just in my early teens. Didn't know the Lord Jesus yet. I said, "I don't believe in angels, do you? Do you, Dad? You don't believe in angels, do you?" And you don't say things out loud like that in a museum when you're being quiet and people are focused on what they're... It's a quiet...
Well, now your parents had to find out that this guy, Jesus, was a part of your life now.
They did. But I want to tell you how my dad reacted to that when I said that about the angels. And he didn't believe in it either. No, he was an atheist. But he said, "Eric, you don't say that in public. There are people here who do believe in it. We don't believe in it, no, but there are others who do."
Right.
And my dad was always a stickler for everyone believing what they wanted to believe. Okay, yes, he did get wind of my salvation. He knew it right away. And my younger brother goes, "Dad, there's a man down the street that's turning brother into a religious guy now."
Oh.
And my dad said, "Oh, I know. What am I supposed to do about it, you know?" And he and my mom took it, especially my dad, took it as though I was trying to get back at them for something in some way, which wasn't the case at all. But basically, I was told, "All right, Eric, you want to be a Christian? I've sensed that for a while now, that you want to be a Christian. Just don't preach to me, Eric." "Yeah, you're free to do what you want to do." My mom said the same thing. "If it makes you happy, Eric, but I am a Jew, and my culture..." Now they didn't believe in God.
Right.
But I was more militant, though. I was anti-God to the point that it freaked them. It freaked them.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, they were still atheists. But she said, "Eric, I just want to tell you, though, don't Jesus me. And don't Jesus your grandmother. She's my mother. Don't Jesus her. And don't Jesus your great-grandmother. She's my grandmother. She's Orthodox Jewish, Eric. And don't Jesus her. You're not to do that. Do you understand?"
I think most Americans do not realize that Jesus is actually Jewish, mm-hmm. and that we're asking Jews to come back to their own roots, not to embrace some Gentile folk hero.
I know.
So you know all about that.
It's a hard nut to crack. It really is a hard nut to crack in that respect. So I went years. I went to this church for a number of years, maybe 4 or 5 years. I went. I was involved with the youth group. I went on the ski trips. I was a junior counselor at Hume Lake Christian Camp in the summer of 1968 and 1969.
Okay.
I met John MacArthur.
Right.
At the one in 1968, and I witnessed something so phenomenal that first night there. When he spoke, so many of those boys and girls walked forward. Now, not that you have to walk an aisle to be saved.
Right.
You're not saved by walking an aisle. You're not saved by raising your hand. You can be saved sitting on the toilet. You can be saved in your car driving. You can be saved at the bottom ocean floor as that deep sea diver that the gospel tract in the oyster's mouth. That's a classic story, but a true one. So, but it was those little boys and girls were going forward, and those young teens were going forward to accept Christ. They, never mind that they were going forward, it doesn't matter what they were doing, they were saved. They were turned on, and John MacArthur delivered the gospel to those young people. Later that week, I approached John when he was playing volleyball, and I said, you know what? I'm only a young Christian, but could you bring up in the talk tonight when you speak 1 John 1:9, so they can understand that to be spiritual they have to have no unconfessed sin in their lives. Mm-hmm. Bring that to them, because that was one of the first things I learned through another Campus Crusade booklet called "Have You Discovered the Spirit-Filled Life?"
Yeah,
and he said, "Okay, you're right. I will do that." He almost felt rebuked that he hadn't brought that up yet. So he said, "I will do that. Just because you asked, I will do that." So he did it. He did it.
So you have this inquiring, searching, teachable mind, and you're getting to know the Bible, and you're hanging out with other Christians. Mm-hmm. And so this story continues to the present day, because you've never lost your love of the Bible, your knowledge of theology, your brilliant mind.
I went reversionistic, which means I went wayward.
Well, we got to talk about that subsequently.
But there was a time in 1968, after I came back from the first Hume Lake Christian camp, I was having so many problems with my parents and my brother at the time, and it might have been partly because of that. I wasn't forcing anything on them, but there were struggles that were going on between us, and it was causing me to be very depressed.
Toxic environment, sounds like.
I was trying very hard to reach these Catholic boys on the bus. When I was going to junior college, they were on the bus going to their high school, which was a Catholic high school. They didn't want to know really anything about Jesus. They were going to Catholic school because they had to.
Yeah.
And I tried to bring Christ into their lives. It meant so much to me. I really cared about these kids. And they didn't reject me so much as a person. We ended up being friends through the years. Of these younger boys, and their parents knew about it, and they just said, "Eric, just keep in mind that these kids are younger than you, okay?" And they do get a lot of this in their school. I wondered how much do they really get. Now, they didn't know the Lord Jesus, and they didn't want to be born again. But this hurt me a lot, and at times it made me think, I'd led a few people to the Lord, by this time, but the ones that rejected it, it hurt me. It hurt me a lot.
Sure.
And it caused me to wonder, are there any fruits in my life? But I had to learn that this world really does lie in the lap of the evil one.
Uh-huh.
And there's going to be opposition. If you're pursuing righteousness, living righteously, you will suffer persecution.
That's realistic, Eric.
Very, very important.
That's very realistic. And I don't think most churchgoers have any idea about the dynamic that you've described here.
But you see, it's not just the devil, though.
Yeah.
The greatest enemy is our flesh.
Uh-huh.
And it's a problem. And Paul talked more about that than he did about Satan, I think.
Yeah, I am my own worst enemy.
Yeah, yeah. And he said it's a constant battle. That which I would do, I don't. And that which I wouldn't do, I do. And but I think that a lot of this was pain from my earlier life. You see, I was largely, to a large degree, rejected by my peers because of my high vocabulary, my high intelligence.
Precociousness.
That it was hard for them. It freaked them because of the things I would talk about. It was like, gee, why is this Eric so different? And I didn't even tell you. I want to fill in this little missing gap here. That in the first grade, remember when I said that I refused to read? My parents had to come to school and prove to the teacher and the principal in the first grade, back in Ohio still, Youngstown, that I wasn't retarded.
Right.
Because they told them that you have a retarded child here. He can't read. And they disputed that. They said, "No, you are wrong. He does read. Eric, read for them. Show them that you can read."
Now, did you go to college, and did you get secular education in addition?
I did, but let me just tell you that I, under duress, I read.
Okay.
I read for them, and it blew their minds. They said, why doesn't he do it? Well, they didn't get it. I didn't want to do it because I didn't want to be part
sure.
of a reading group and read C-Spot Run.
Kindergarten, yeah.
And I was bored. I felt like I was being used, I was dumbed down.
Yeah.
And I went through all that. All right, subsequently, after I got saved, I did go to junior college. I was studying to be an English major. And, but I didn't stay. I couldn't get up those early mornings and take a bus all the way from Redwood City to San Mateo. It was hard. And I did go, for one term to Heald Business School in San Francisco, where I expanded on my clerical abilities. So a lot of my early work jobs were desk jobs,
uh-huh.
clerical in nature. I learned shorthand in high school, actually. Typing and shorthand, I was very good at those kind of things.
Very good.
And I got certificates of completion.
There's a whole other side of your life that I would like to ask you about, and that is this love of music and your talent and this really deep part of you that's other than academic, intellectual.
Let me tell you about my musical upbringing, which I carried all the way in with me to when I went to Bible college in 1970, which I did. Well, that was after I was drafted by the Army. I did 6 months in the Army, and I was discharged for health reasons. I was the Holy Joe amongst the group, the platoon in the Army. They called me Preacher. That was my nickname, Preacher. Okay, my musical, when I was in the fourth grade, I started piano at third grade. My piano teacher, who was a piano player from the temple that my parents allowed me to go to, just so I could make up my own mind about God. Well, sometimes they would come. It was all for social. For them, it was just social. For me, I went because my best friend, my boyhood chum went, so I go with him. That's basically what that was all about. Well, the piano teacher, from the first lesson on, told my mom, said, you have a gifted child here. So I took classical piano for 5 years. My whole upbringing was classical. I was classically trained, even in the midst of my love for folk music. I loved music. I loved the Chocolate Soldier. I loved My Fair Lady. I loved all kinds of things. I loved Armenian music that made me feel that I was in Armenia or Saudi Arabia somewhere on a magic carpet. I loved all kinds of music. I was very diverse in my musical taste.
Uh-huh.
And when I listened to the Weavers, when I pulled out that record again of the Weavers with Pete Seeger, well, I looked on the record and I saw Woody Guthrie's name. And I didn't know, I was too young to know that Woody Guthrie wasn't singing, but he had written the song that they were singing. And so I asked my mom, who is Woody Guthrie? Does he have a house like we do? I want to know all about Woody Guthrie.
Right.
But it was Pete Seeger singing with the Weavers, and it resonated me. It was so much a part of me. And as I grew up for the next few years, even taking classical piano, I wanted a banjo. I wanted to learn the banjo. When my dad took me to see the Weavers, it was just, what a life experience.
How old were you?
I was 12.
Okay.
12.
Did you ever learn about Woody Guthrie, who he really was?
Later. The labor movement, and I didn't know anything about that. I didn't know about all these struggles that people had gone through.
Right.
I only knew that I was brought up in a very cozy, comfortable town called La Cañada, where CBS executives lived, and I knew that anything I wanted, my father would get it.
Okay.
Any record I wanted, anything. We had it so royal. And that was what I grew up in.
Yeah.
My mom explained to me that there are people around the world that are starving to death.
Yeah.
And that's how I learned. But let me tell you what my first exposure to Jesus was. It was through my mom, even though she didn't know him.
Right. Now, later on, she did come to know him clearly.
She did, 2 years before she died.
Okay.
And that's the subject for another interview, I think.
That. Okay.
But my mom always made Christmas for my younger brother and me. We did Hanukkah, but we also did Christmas, even though Mom and Dad didn't believe in God. But they didn't want that to be us. I was hostile toward God. But she said, Eric, this hostility of yours to God, do you really think God even knows that we're alive? To her, he was unknowable. She said, your little brother, he loves God. He talks to God like I did when I was a little kid. But my brother to this day is an atheist, just like Dad. It's sad. But we had Christmas every year. And I would play the Christmas carols for my mom and dad every Christmas Eve and entertain them with the Christmas carols and the Christmas story. And my little brother and I would do a little Christmas skit. We'd use a little doll for the baby Jesus. And we did that. How is it that the Lord allowed that to go on in our family?
Now, you did buy a banjo. You bought your first banjo with money from your paper route?
Paper route. When I was in the 10th grade, I got my first guitar in the 9th grade. So I started with guitar.
And you self-taught? You learned it on your own?
I took lessons from the local guitar teacher, and then my banjo teacher was Jerry Garcia from the Grateful Dead.
Wow.
The whole year of 1964, every other Thursday night, I was at Dana Morgan Music on Dwight Way in downtown Palo Alto. It's not Dwight Way anymore. They renamed the street. But I met Pigpen because he'd wait for Jerry. I was the last student every Thursday night. Jerry taught me how you do bluegrass. I'd already figured out a little of it, but I went to Jerry to get bad habits erased and to learn to slow down a little and do it right, not always have to be fast. But my first exposure to bluegrass, here was my first exposure to bluegrass. A bluegrass band came to my high school, which was Sequoia in Redwood City.
Right.
It was in the month of May. And I had never heard bluegrass. And my guitar teacher, this was before I even took lessons from Jerry. It was May of 1963. I took from Jerry in 64. I got my first banjo in October of 1963. So I've been playing the banjo now, this October will be 56 years.
Wow.
I've now known the Lord 53 years.
Oh, that's wonderful.
The guitar teacher at Getz Music and Toy was, what was his name? I can't think of it at the moment. It'll come to me, but I can't think of it. But he was the folkster, the folk guy from Redwood City there. And Ken Armstrong. And he was just a recent graduate from the school there himself. But he told me, there's a group coming to your school tonight, you know. I said, yeah, I know. I see there's a folk festival going on. Phil Spence and his wife, Phil and Joanne Spence, I think, folk singers. The Westport Singers, and then a soloist named Bill Jones. And he said, okay, Eric, you want to see the Westport Singers.
Uh-huh.
And I said, well, who are the Westport Singers? And he said, well, they're bluegrass. I said, what's that? And he said, you don't know what bluegrass is? All your folk upbringing and your love for the Weavers and the Kingston Trio and the Limelighters, you don't know what bluegrass is? I said, well, I'm sorry, I don't. And he said, well, there are four guys with a banjo and a guitar and a fiddle. And no, they didn't have a fiddle. I said, fiddle? You know, I don't want to go and hear a bunch of slow Home on the Range, Down in the Valley cowboy stuff. And he said, Eric, listen to me. It isn't that. Just take my word for it. You're gonna be blown away. Go and hear this group. And I took him up on it, and I said, okay, I will. And oddly enough, this concert was on a Monday night. Who was going to show up on a Monday night? I was one of about 30 people that showed up for that concert. Okay, Phil and Joanne Spence played first. They were good. And then the second group was the Westport Singers. They eventually changed their name to the Pine Valley Boys.
Okay.
I don't know why they were called the Westport Singers. I saw them walking down the aisle when they arrived, heading to the dressing room. And a few minutes later, I heard in the distance some banjo. Before they even entered the stage, I said, wow, that just sounds good. Oh, that sounds electrifying. It was very faint, but they were in the dressing room, and I heard it while they were tuning up and warming up. Okay, when they walked out on that stage, they played a medley of Foggy Mountain Breakdown. I didn't know what any of this was. I learned later what these tunes were called. They called it Nervous Breakdown. So it was a medley of Foggy Mountain Breakdown, Dueling Banjos, and Flint Hill Special, where he actually tuned the banjo while I was playing. I was captivated. I was so captivated. The banjo player in the group was Herb Peterson, who eventually became the harmony you hear with John Denver, with Emmylou Harris.
Yeah.
He played with Chris Hillman a lot from the Byrds. Herb's been all over the place.
Wow.
But these were 19-year-old boys. 19-year-old boys. The mandolin player was Butch Waller, who later formed the group High Country, into which two of my band members, 12 years later, joined High Country. Okay, there's a lot of details I could say.
Well, you know, Eric, this is absolutely fantastic because I think in this time between then and now, there's a great musical heritage that has vanished from American.
Been rediscovered.
And needs to be rediscovered. And you know all about the history of folk music and bluegrass and Western and so on. But we've also seen rock and roll and crazy music since.
A lot of different expression.
So I think we ought to do the next interview on a little bit on history of folk music and bluegrass. And
we can definitely do that. They did 11 songs that night. I was so entranced that the only word in my vocabulary for the next year was bluegrass.
That's wonderful.
That's all I thought
of. Where does the name bluegrass come from?
Kentucky.
Kentucky, the tall grass?
Well, they do say it has a bluish color, a blue-green color. And Bill Monroe called his music bluegrass.
Yeah.
I didn't even know who Bill Monroe was yet. But he created bluegrass first for the mandolin. And then his first band, he called Bill Monroe and his Bluegrass Boys because he's from the bluegrass state of Kentucky. That's how it became known as bluegrass.
Why is bluegrass music important in the great scheme of things? How does Jesus fit into all of this lost history that's
because
been...
Because it's rooted in the Bible Belt.
Really?
And the whole culture and genre around this style is... It's ingrained in the style itself, which I can talk about later, but it's reflexive of the hymns that they sang in the hills. But it's not just the hymns; it's the stories of the soil, of the earth. Lester Flatt, I think it was, that said it from the Flatt and Scruggs combo. Our songs tell a story of this earth and its folk, and I was so much into that that I will one day, I've written two books so far, I will write a third book, maybe, I don't know if it'll be my third, it might be my fourth or fifth, whenever the Lord tells me to write it, called Bach and Bluegrass. It'll be a little bit about my story and how I equate Bach and Bluegrass. I was so much into Bach. My piano teacher discovered that I really liked Bach. And I think there was some longing there and the fact that I played these Christmas carols too.
Yeah.
I wanted to know Jesus, but I had this stubbornness and anger and rebellion in me that kept me from knowing the God of the Bible, of knowing Messiah Jesus.
Yeah.
And I could not find God through atheistic Judaism. I just couldn't. He's not there. And he's not even in religious Judaism unless you embrace the verse that says, I, the Lord, your God, am one.
Yeah.
And he is. He's three in Godhead, Trinity, but he's still one God.
Right.
And thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Well, thank you very much, Eric. That's great. I think that everybody will want to catch your next interview and listen to the previous one and get to know you personally. People can email you, I think, and you're very approachable and personal. And so thank you for this session number two. It's just a pleasure. And I am so edified by hearing this over again. I've heard bits and pieces before, so thank you very much, Eric.
You're very welcome. You might have heard even a few new things.
I did. Thank you.